Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 8, Paul's Works. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 118, February 2008. From the 2008 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser. Read by Dan Adams. This is my 118th monthly teaching letter and continues my 10th year of publication. In this letter, we will continue to explore the writings of the Apostle Paul. In the last Watchman's Teaching Letter number 117, I tried to demonstrate how during the transition period recorded in the book of Acts, Spirit baptism took precedence over water baptism. As for myself, I'm an advocate of baptism by the word of Yahweh. I believe many overlook the power of the word. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 states, "For the word of Yahweh is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, I've never read where water baptism could compare with that. The blood is germinated in the marrow of the bone, and anything that can penetrate that deep can make a person physically ill. Yes, by quoting scripture, one has a powerful weapon at hand. The purpose of this lesson will be to show the more important functions of the word. In Paul's epistle of 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, "All scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Thus we see there are four areas in which scripture will assist us. 1. Doctrine. 2. Reproof. 3. Correction. And 4. Instruction in righteousness. There is a category of people who consider they already have a perfect doctrine and need no reproof, correction, or instruction. These types of people usually claim they speak directly with God, so there is no need to consult the Bible. I know of one man in Israel identity whose mother had a dream that her son was Jesus Christ, reincarnated, and as far as I know, he believed his mother's dream and took that concept to the grave with him. Had his mother or he ever taken the Bible seriously, they both would have known better. Like the Pope, such infallible people aren't candidates for doctrine, reproof, correction, or instruction. There's nothing that turns me off any quicker than someone who wants to tell me all about who they were in several former lifetimes, or about some near-death experience. There is a particular order for these four inspirational aspects. It's not something that we pick up helter-skelter, jumping around all over the place. First doctrine, then reproof, then correction, and lastly instruction in righteousness. In other words, one cannot receive reproof before proper doctrine, nor can one receive correction before one receives reproof. Not can one receive instruction in righteousness before one receives correction. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's writings have been arranged in this order in our Bibles. First doctrine, then reproof, then correction, and lastly instruction in righteousness. Not that he planned it that way, for he surely didn't, but that is the order in which we find them today. Actually, Paul's first epistle was not the book of Romans, but through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it was placed first among his letters. And being placed first, it is a book of doctrine. So if one desires to understand doctrine, start with Romans. It is not so much the order in which Paul wrote his various books, but the order in which they were finally arranged in our Bibles. In other words, the book of Romans does not chronologically start where the book of Acts leaves off, but doctrinally it does. As we learned before, the book of Acts is a book of transition, and what was true at the beginning of Acts was not necessarily true at the end. Therefore, the book of Romans is a book of doctrine, whereas the book of Acts is not. When one learns the Israel identity message, one must wipe the slate clean of everything that he thought he knew and start all over again. That is what I found to be necessary, and I did it. And the order for starting all over again is first doctrine, then reproof, then correction, and lastly, instruction in righteousness. Now, it's kind of unique that all of Paul's epistles to the assemblies, especially the seven that we're going to discuss here, all fall into the category of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But we will bypass 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. We need to realize that all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is a progressive revelation, and Paul's letters are no exception. In other words, as we progress through the Old Testament into the New, Yahweh was always revealing something that the people back at the beginning didn't know. As we make our way into the New Testament, Yahweh begins to reveal things that weren't revealed in the Old. And this is especially true when we get into the Apostle Paul's writings. This should show how beautifully our Bible is put together. Paul didn't simply sit down and contemplate, "Now how can I write this? I'll have to be able to put doctrine first, then I'll have to somehow follow by addressing the area of reproof." Surely Paul never considered such a thing when he wrote his letters. Paul simply wrote as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, and then sent his letters off to the various assemblies by courier, and the Spirit established the sequence. Paul used a lady named Phoebe to carry his epistle to the Romans, from Corinth to Rome. He sent some of his other letters via friends such as Titus and Timothy. Galatians 1:17 and 18 records that Paul sojourned to both 1 Arabia, that is, East Syrian desert, an extension of Nabatea, not Mount Sinai of Arabia, at Galatians 4:25, and 2 Damascus, consuming 3 years for his re-education. Thence he journeyed to Jerusalem, after which he began his missionary journeys sometime around the early 40s A.D. Leaving Paul's preparation for the gospel, we turn to his books of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. Romans was written about 56 to 57 A.D., while Paul was anticipating his arrival in Jerusalem. Compare Acts 20:22 with Romans 15:25 and 31. Galatians was written earlier, around 54 A.D. 1 Corinthians was definitely written from Ephesus, 16:8 and 19, early in 55 A.D., and the second book followed shortly after. Those four letters were written during his time of missionary travels. On his journeys, Paul would expound to his followers out of the Old Testament, for as yet there was no New Testament. So everywhere Paul went, he had to simply speak the word verbally, inasmuch as the Old Testament and his own revelations were his only sources. Later we will examine 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are at the very end of the seven letters to the assemblies, and they'll be the ones that are the instruction in righteousness. But amazingly, even though they're at the end of the line of the revelation given to Paul, these were actually written about 57 or 58 A.D. But even though the Apostle Paul wrote these early, the Holy Spirit saw fit to place them at the end of his letters to the assemblies. Then about 40 A.D., Paul began his missionary journeys up into Asia Minor around the city of Antioch in Syria. During those years from 40 A.D. until he was imprisoned, probably about 57 A.D., covering a period of about 17 years, Paul was constantly appealing to his kinsmen, good fig Judeans, not to be confused with the non-believing bad fig Edomite, Canaanite Jews, on the basis of the Old Testament. But he had by that time written Romans, which is a book of doctrine. So even though Galatians was written earlier, the Holy Spirit put Romans in our New Testament exactly where it belongs, because all Scripture is given and is profitable, first of all for doctrine. Then the next two books that we're interested in are 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which were written for the benefit of reproof. When examining the Corinthian letters, what areas do we find where they were in need of reproof? Among their many troubles, they had problems with immorality. They had dissension in the assemblies. They had divisions. They were having problems with legal matters with one another. They had contention with what they could eat and couldn't. The assembly was just beset with all kinds of problems. So Paul had to give them reproof concerning these many things in the two letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But all of these reproofs are still appropriate for us today. So up to this point, we have Paul's book of Romans for our doctrine and his two books to the Corinthians for our reproof. We next come to the book of Galatians, and even though it was written earlier, it is the fourth in the order of the epistles to the assemblies. Now we find in Galatians a book written for our correction. But the question must be asked, for what reason did the Galatians need correction? The answer is, they were slipping off course by going back into legalism. So Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians to simply bring them back to the principal beliefs he had originally taught them. During his absence, teachers came from Judea, called Judaizers, and insisted that these ethnoi believers could not be true Christians until they submitted to the ordinance of circumcision. Furthermore, they maintained that these Galatians must adhere to the rituals under the law of Moses. These naive Galatians then accepted their teachings just as enthusiastically as they had originally accepted Paul's. Therefore, the purpose of the epistle to the Galatians was to combat such a vicious heresy in which the work of Christ in his sacrificial death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection were considered insufficient for redemption. Paul then found it necessary to disprove the Judaizers' claim that he was not a true apostle. They falsely maintained that since he was not one of the 12 original apostles, Paul must have received his teachings and doctrine second-handed from the other apostles. Paul then showed that he was in every way equal with the original apostles, for he received his doctrine in the form of revelations straight from Yahshua Christ himself, Galatians 1:11-19. Paul even found it necessary to rebuke the apostle Peter when there was a dispute whether he, as a Judean, should be allowed to disregard the Mosaic law of eating with the unclean ethne, Galatians 2:11-14. Yet Peter had done the same thing when he communed with Cornelius and his family. So we see that not even the apostles were immune to correction. For the Galatians, the threat of the Judaizers came to an end in 70 AD when the Romans, the seed of the woman, shall and did bruise Satan under your feet shortly. How do you like that? Out of the book of doctrine at Romans 16:20. But the seed of the serpent, Satan, is still around and in need of further bruising. So now we have Paul's book of Romans for our doctrine and his two books to the Corinthians for our reproof and his book of Galatians for our correction. Did not Yahshua Christ himself say, "Beware of the leaven teachings of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees," Matthew 16:6. So far we have considered Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians concerning doctrine, reproof, and correction. But now we reach a higher level, you might say a plateau, above Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. And when we reach the letter to the Ephesians, we come to what is called the prison epistles. After Acts 28, while in prison, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we're going to have the same format that we had with Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Except, when we get into Ephesians, we are going to be at a higher level of doctrine. Philippians will be on a higher level of reproof. And Colossians will be on a higher level of correction. Now, one will not comprehend all of this until we cover these latter three named epistles. Before we start on the book of Ephesians, there is one more segment of this unfolding of the epistles of Paul to the assemblies, and that is the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters. Momentarily, we should consider Acts 28:25-28, where Paul again observed that the bad fig Jew nation was continually rejecting the gospel. So he quoted Isaiah 6:9-10, where the prophet was commissioned to preach the word to a people dull of heart, deaf ears, and blind eyes, whereupon Paul announced he was taking the gospel to the ethne, lost Israel nations. Then while in prison, he wrote what we term his prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. These three epistles are just a jump off, doctrinally in depth and understanding, above those we had back in Romans, the 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Then we arrive at his letters that were written earlier, but in reality are final in their content, and those are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which also follow the format of doctrine, reproof, and correction. Now we shall take up the topic of the instruction in righteousness. Again, it is on an even higher plateau than what we saw in his prison epistles, because at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where does the word take us? The answer is to a higher plane, both morally and spiritually. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where they were admonished that they were to separate, sanctify themselves from fornication, race mixing, at verses 3 and 4. Surely that same thing should apply to us today, for we are not as a people engaging in interracial fornication on an unprecedented scale. Surely that same thing should apply to us today. For are we not as a people engaging in interracial fornication on an unprecedented scale? See fornication also at 1 Corinthians 10:8, that they should not defraud their brother, verse 6. Surely we, by buying foreign products today, defraud our white brothers, that they keep their business among themselves and were to do labor with their own hands, verse 11. Again, this can apply to us today, for are we not sending our jobs to alien nations and in turn purchasing those foreign-made products in order to save a few dollars? We really have to hate our white brothers to do such a thing. If we would refuse to purchase those foreign-made products, our jobs would return and the foreign-made products would vanish. They were also to look forward to a time of resurrection from the dead, as also Yahshua Christ was raised, verses 13 through 17. If this isn't instruction in righteousness, both past and present, I surely don't know what it could be. Paul speaks of the righteousness of Yahweh at Romans 1:17. Yet that is not our topic here. Rather, it is the instruction in righteousness for man. Yahweh has no need for instruction in righteousness. There is no greater instruction in righteousness than keeping one's genetics pure, for which reason Noah was also accorded the honor of being righteous. The result of the instruction in righteousness can be summed up with the passage at 2 Thessalonians 1:4 through 6. Consequently, we ourselves are boasting in you among the assemblies of Yahweh, for your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions which you are bearing, a token of the righteous judgment of Yahweh, for which you are to be deemed worthy of the kingdom of Yahweh, for which you also suffer. For indeed it is righteous with Yahweh to repay those afflicting you with affliction. Translation by William Fink. It should be pointed out that not all books in all New Testaments are in the same order, with the exception of the writings of the Apostle Paul. One will find sometimes in various copies of antiquity a different successive order for the books. In other words, New Testaments in libraries across the world are not always successively Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four Gospels may be mixed up in various combinations, as well the little epistles of Peter and John, as they're not always in the same order we are familiar with. But every one of Paul's epistles are always in nearly every copy of the New Testament that's available in the same order that we have them. Now that should tell us that the Holy Spirit was in total control when the men who met approximately 350 AD to put the canon of Scripture together, formulating our New Testament. So be aware that Yahweh has always carefully brooded over these Pauline epistles, because they are of special importance for us today. Also be aware today of those who are proclaiming Paul's epistles to be uninspired. We now reach a higher plateau that goes even above Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and when we arrive at the letter to the Ephesians, we come to what are known as the prison epistles. At Acts 28, while in prison, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and as you will see, we're going to have the same format that we had with Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, except Ephesians will be on a higher level of doctrine. Philippians will be on a higher level of reproof, and Colossians will be on a higher level of correction. Here's a book-by-book analysis. Romans, doctrine, ecclesia, ministry. 1 and 2 Corinthians, reproof, ecclesia, ministry. Galatians, correction, ecclesia, ministry. Ephesians, higher doctrine, prison ministry. Philippians, higher reproof, prison ministry. Colossians, higher correction, prison ministry. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, righteous instruction, ecclesia, ministry. What I was unable to show in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the fact that originally that ecclesia was established by Paul with the help of Silas in a later phase of that ministry. Paul, understanding that the Thessalonians were not yet well grounded in doctrine, desired to return there, but was hindered by Satan. Consequently, he sent Timothy to complete the work he had begun. But one must remember that Timothy worked under Paul's instruction. Because Paul's ministry was cut short with the Thessalonians, and they began to form several eschatological misconceptions, it was necessary for them to receive some instruction in righteousness. Today, eschatological misconceptions are running rampant throughout Christendom under many guises, and like the Thessalonians, we are desperately in need of instruction in righteousness. And like Noah, righteousness is purity of race. Today we are receiving very little righteous racial teaching, but are being bombarded with unrighteous multiculturalism even from the pulpits. Therefore, churchianity has bought Satan's agenda hook, line, and sinker. An attempt will now be made to cover Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in the short space we have here. These three represent a higher level of doctrine, reproof, and correction, respectively. The first of these three to be addressed will be Ephesians, where a higher level of doctrine will be expounded. After Paul's salutation, he drops a bombshell by informing the Ephesians that they had been chosen before the foundation of the world. How phony is all this business, where we are told, because the bad fig Jews rejected Christ, Yahweh turned to the Gentiles. Poor old God, can't do anything right. The term Gentiles is an improper translation from the Greek ethnos into Latin, and should in most cases have been translated nations, representing the nations which the lost tribes of Israel in their dispersion had formed. Yes, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancestors of the Ephesians, they were chosen before the foundation of the world. With this bit of higher doctrine, I'm sure Paul got their attention. Maybe we should use the same approach today. Peter understood this when he said at 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And Peter wasn't addressing the bad fig Jews who were, in actuality, half-breed Canaanites. It is important to differentiate between the good fig Judahites of racially pure Judah and the half-breed bad fig Jews of Jeremiah 24, or we will be completely confused. And wherever the term Jew is used in our Bible, it would be advisable to determine the context in order to understand which of these two categories it is speaking of. Also, it would be well to analyze the term to determine if it is speaking racially, nationally, religiously, politically, or geographically. For instance, Paul was a Benjamite, whose nationality was Judean, and was living in Tarsus. Calling Paul a Jew is highly inaccurate. Some see a contradiction between what Paul announced to the Ephesians at Ephesians 1:4 with Mark 8:34. They comment thusly, "On the one hand, we have whosoever will may come." But on the other, we have this verse in Ephesians that says, "You were chosen before the foundation of the world." It is impossible to understand that over here we have whosoever will may come, and over here we have chosen before the foundation of the world. The two are contradictory, so let's leave it in God's hands. Had they read Mark 8:34 through 38 a little more carefully, they might have discovered the context of the two passages are entirely unrelated. After all, it's not everyone who is called to be a disciple. Luke 14:26 and 27. Paul is still correct at Ephesians 1:4. Neither does the whosoever of Revelation 22:17 fit this. Not only chosen before the foundation of the world, but predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Yahshua Christ to himself at verse 5. Also, redemption purchased back through his blood at verse 7. This can only be referring to Yahweh's divorce of Israel for unfaithfulness, where under the law one cannot remarry a former divorced spouse unless one of the divorced parties die. In the case of Israel, Yahweh decided to come in the flesh as Yahshua and died to satisfy the law, whereby he could remarry her. Therefore, Yahshua Christ died for the 12 tribes of Israel and Israel alone. This is only a sample of the higher level of doctrine to be found in Ephesians. The next one we will address is the book of Philippians, which represents a higher level of reproof. Paul had founded the ecclesia at Philippi, but got into trouble for casting an unclean spirit out of a slave girl, for which he and Silas were imprisoned. This, in turn, led to the conversion of a jailer and his family, Acts 16:26 through 34. It is apparent from the language of the four chapters of this short book that the Philippian people were some of the finest people that ever walked the face of the earth. But in spite of all their good qualities, they had a weak area for which they needed to be scolded. I'm not speaking of a light offense or something trivial. I'm speaking of something that is very serious, and something for which we need that same reproof today. This wretched trait for which the Philippians were guilty is addressed by Paul at Philippians 3:2 and 3, where he states, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship Yahweh in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Yahshua, and have no confidence in the flesh." Where else in Scripture have we read of someone being referred to as a dog? The answer is, it was from Yahshua Christ himself, who had encountered a Canaanite woman who requested of him to heal her daughter. Hence, all bad fig Canaanite Jews are dogs. And that was to whom Paul was referring. In verse 2, he gave us three characteristics by which to identify them. First, beware of dogs. Second, beware of evil workers. And three, beware of the concision. Then, in verse 3, Paul described the difference between a bad fig Jew and a true-blooded Israelite, where he said, and I will amplify it for understanding, "For we are the circumcision made without hands, which worship Yahweh in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Yahshua, and have no confidence in the flesh, born rather than the white spirit born." Today we're doing the same thing the Philippians were doing in their day, mollycoddling the bad fig Jews. Answer me this, is this a higher level of reproof or isn't it? Since showing how Paul warned the Philippians to beware of dogs, there are some who will start accusing Paul of being anti-Semitic. They are accusing Paul of everything else, so they might just as well accuse him of that one too. I could probably cite several other marginal items in Philippians which might fall under the category of reproof, but I believe I've explained the major one. So a dog is a dog is a dog. This brings us to the book of Colossians, a book of higher correction. Colossians contains so many truisms and admonitions written by Paul that if all of them were covered exhaustively, they would fill volumes. All of Paul's epistles are comparable to a fireworks display, with Colossians being the grand finale. For with this epistle, Paul really explodes on many subjects. The idea of correction is somewhat like launching a spacecraft to the moon. Once the craft is free of the effects of Earth's gravity, the next step is to make corrections in its trajectory. It is necessary for this process to take place early, or the craft might miss the moon's orbit by thousands of miles. So it is correct, 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 as many times as necessary. It is also important for the spacecraft to make critical mid-course corrections. So likewise with Paul in his letter to the Colossians, it is correct, 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 correct. One of the major things for which the Colossians were in need of correction is found at Colossians 2:18, where Paul states, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." False teachers had infiltrated the ecclesia at Colossae and were bringing in many heresies, among them the worship of angels. This ecclesia was established by Epaphras and Timothy rather than Paul, but these two were under his charge. William Fink addressed this with his "The Problem with Genesis 6:1-4 in Watchman's Teaching Letter 114 thusly, "Furthermore, it is also now possible to understand how Paul of Tarsus could blame angels for the world's false religions, as is apparent at Colossians 2:18 and 1 Corinthians 10:20. Colossians 2:17-19 reads in part, "Whereas the body is of the anointed, let no one find you unworthy of reward, being willing with humiliation even in worship of the messengers, angels, stepping into things which one sees, heedlessly inflated by the mind of one's flesh, and not grasping the head." End quote. And the worship of angels can in context only refer to the pagan religions which the Greek Colossians had at one time followed. End quote. So one can clearly see just how dangerous a dilemma Paul was up against. And because Paul was in chains, he had to address it indirectly with his epistle rather than by personally going to them. But that turned out to be a blessing for us, as we can now be corrected by the same epistle, and a higher correction at that. As it turned out, Paul was more effective in prison than out. Had he gone personally to Colossae, he would have had the same message for them. But chances are we would have no record of it today for our admonition. Another place where Paul uses correction for a guiding concept to keep the Colossians on a proper course is in Colossians 3:5, where he writes, Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I will amplify this verse for a better understanding. Mortify, therefore, subdue by abstinence, inflict pain on your sexual members, which are upon the earth: fornication, which is race mixing, uncleanness, which is keeping company with the non-white races, inordinate affection, homosexuality, evil concupiscence, strong or abnormal desire or appetite for interracial sex, and covetousness for the same, which is idolatry. See Numbers chapter 25. Now, to give the reader an idea of what is being said here, I will use the following illustration. Would you build a brand new home, and while it is still sparkling clean and the smell of newness is still in the air, then hook it to a sewer which would back up into it? One might even get a high-pressure sprayer and pump the effluent from the sewer and spray it all over the walls, ceilings, and floors, along with the interior of the bathroom and all over the kitchen, in the cupboards and into the refrigerator, along with the bedding in the bedrooms. You wouldn't do that, would you? But that is what one is doing when he invites a non-white into his home, social or business activities, or allows them to become intimately involved with a family member. These other races are sewer people, and Scripture categorizes them as unclean. The bad fig Jews are sewer people. The Arabs and Turks are sewer people. The Mexicans are sewer people. And all the other two-legged, unclean, Enosh creatures are sewer people. Higher correction by Paul? You bet it is. In Colossians 1:12, Paul speaks of the Colossians as partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Thus, to be partakers of the inheritance would necessitate that they be some of the lost Israelites. Then in verse 13, it speaks of these lost Israelites being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Yahshua Christ. Then in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, a purchasing back through his blood. Israel had been unfaithful to her husband Yahweh and sold themselves into sin. Therefore, Yahweh divorced them, and they became not a people, thus darkness. Then at verse 21, it speaks of these divorced Israelites as aliens, with the divorce accomplished. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Yahshua didn't reconcile any bad fig Jew, sewer people, but rather good fig Judahites and Israelites. At Colossians 2:8, Paul does some more correcting, where he wrote, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Today, the rudiments of the world is multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is Satan's primary agenda, and 99.999% of the world's population is following and in favor of it. It's become the popular thing to do. They can hardly wait until everyone is a sewer person. Then at verse 11, Paul explains that the true-blooded Israelites are the circumcised made without hands, rather than the way the bad fig Jews do it. Then at verse 14, Paul speaks about blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. They didn't have erasers back in those days, so they took their pen and kept scribbling until the entry was completely covered up with ink. The particular ordinance which was against us regarded remarriage after once being divorced. Thus, by Yahweh coming in the flesh as Yahshua and dying, it satisfied that ordinance, canceling, blotting it out, and anyone who claims that Yahshua died for whosoever accuses him of committing adultery. Yahshua didn't come to marry sewer people. He was only married to Israel before, and he'll only be married to Israel after. Sewer people? You have to be kidding. And to advocate a trinity is to argue that Christ came to marry his father's former wife. Then at Colossians 3:11 we have a verse for which few understand the context. I will amplify it so we can comprehend the meaning. Where there is neither Greek Israelite nor Judean Israelite, circumcision Israelite nor uncircumcision Israelite, barbarian Israelite, Scythian Israelite, bond Israelite, nor free Israelite, but Christ is all and in all. Then at Colossians 3:18 through 22, Paul gives instructions for a correct family relationship of wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. Though we no longer have slavery, it would not be out of order to substitute employee for servant and employer for master, as long as they are pure-blooded Israelites. In too many cases, the bad fig Jews have become our masters, for which I don't see any reason to implement Paul's directive as it concerns them. You will notice here that I did not include 1 and 2 Timothy, as it didn't fit the format I was using. Not that the letters to Timothy are not important. Actually, Timothy was not entirely overlooked, as I used 2 Timothy 2:16 for my format. And I will repeat it here. All scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Much more could have been cited from Paul under these topics. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 118. Thank you for listening.